Our reading for this evening is from Ephesians chapter 5. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no warmonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he said, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband.
Dear congregation, our state of death, a natural state of death, has been explained in the Bible with several examples. And one of the examples, or better to say, two of these examples, you can find in Proverbs 23:34. Yes, Solomon says, Proverbs 23:34, it is like a person who lies down in the midst of the sea. And the second example, as one that lies down upon the top of a mast. Two examples taken out of sea life. A person who is lying down in the midst of a sea. And that's quite impossible. How can you lie down and still be alive in the midst of a sea? It's impossible. And that shows us, in a certain way, the impossibility of our state of death. And I mean with impossibility, the terrible situation, without realizing it. How earnest is our spiritual state of death, the state of death of man. And this radical image, lying down in the midst of the sea, is used by Solomon. And that he compares the state of death with a drunkard, a drunk person. We have read it out of Ephesians 5. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Well, Solomon says, a drunk person is like a person lying down in the midst of the sea. And in a spiritual way, congregation, that is speaking about our state of death. Like a drunkard, not realizing the things which are going on around him or her. And the other example is a person who lies upon the top of a mast. A mast, that wooden piece in a boat, which is so tall, in which usually people were standing, looking if there would be an enemy coming to threaten. And how can we sleep there? In such a place which is moving up and forth, up and down, back and forth. Impossible. Yet Solomon says, people who are drunk, and as an example of our spiritual state of death, people who are death in sins and iniquities, they are like a man in a raging and swirling sea, and in a shaking mast. Careless people, maybe careless churchgoers, careless people, I mean intoxicated with the wine of our state of death. Not realizing the great danger which is coming and which is approaching us. But traveling recklessly to the great and never-ending eternity, as we are used to say. Well, in these two examples, in which Solomon speaks about literally drunk people as an example of our state of death, we clearly see the warning of God. And we sung about it. The warning of the Lord to people who are traveling to their end, to the eternal destination. Didn't the poet sing about it, that the Lord Jesus would come to judge the quick and the dead? With his touching words, he comes to judge the earth, for lo, and all the world shall see his everlasting faithfulness, his truth and equity. It might frighten us, congregation. It must warn us if we are still without a surety and a mediator. To seek the Lord while he is still to be found. And to take the gospel warning and invitation to your heart, which I will bring to you as God's servant, and in preaching the gospel tonight out of Ephesians again, the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. Ephesians 5:14, where we read the word of God as follows. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Until so far our text for tonight, based upon which I want to administer the gospel to you. Let us think, congregation, in this evening about the command of the gospel. The command of the gospel. It's a command. It comes to all of us. First of all, from him who watches. God is the God who is awake. Wherefore, he saith. So it comes from him who watches, who is watching. Secondly, it goes to the sinner who sleeps. It says, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead. It comes to the sinner who sleeps. And thirdly, it is possible only through the Savior who awoke. And Christ shall give thee light. The command of the gospel from him who watches to the sinner who sleeps through the Savior who awoke. Congregation, we saw in this morning that the epistle of Paul can be easily divided into two parts. Next Sunday morning, I hope to preach again from this wonderful epistle. You can prepare yourself. It will be out of the second chapter, Ephesians 2. Maybe you can note it down, verses 4 through 7. That will be the morning service. The preparation service for the Lord's Supper, the first preparation service, preparatory service we call it also. Ephesians 2, verse 4 through 7. And by the way, in the afternoon I want to preach about Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38. Jesus weeping before Jerusalem. Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38. So you can prepare prayerfully and prayingly yourself to these two services of the coming Sunday. Anyway, two parts of the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. The first part, we can also mention the doctrinal part, in which Paul describes, like we saw this morning, all kinds of spiritual blessings being bestowed upon the church of God. The second part contains some pastoral admonitions, advices, and invitations. Paul has written this epistle out of the prison, most likely in Rome. Might have been in the year 60 AD. So he knew what it is, what it was to struggle, to be under the oppression, under the pressure of people, to be alienated from his loved ones and congregation members. And that makes the epistle of the Ephesians, or better to say to the Ephesians, so mature. We can look into the depths, not only of the oppression, of the struggling of Paul, but also especially in the depths of the love of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And again, I want to remember you the great benefits, Ephesians 1, 3 through 7, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ in himself, to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And all these blessings and benefits, congregation, they flow into the hearts of the believers through Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church, like Paul speaks in the other epistle to the Colossians, so clearly and so beautifully. Jesus Christ, not only the Savior of His people, particularly, but the head of His church in common. That does not mean, congregation, that there are Christians in the church of Ephesus who are not true Christians, who are Christians in name only, and who lead actually a sinful life, or an indifferent life, or a worldly life, or whatever you can fill in. We call these people in our days nominal Christians. Christians in name only. And that's what verse 3 and 4 of our text chapter speaks about. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints. Paul does not mean that the saints committed these sins, but under or in the midst or around these saints, connected to the church of God, were people who committed these sins. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. And he says, all these sins are the reason that the wrath of God comes upon you. Verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. You feel the difference? Not children of light, or children of God, or children of obedience, but the children of disobedience. Just the opposite. Nominal Christians. In a certain way, to a certain extent, that was unimaginable. Because over the congregation of Ephesus lay the faithful care of God. The church, as it were, was covered with a blanket, with a cloud of God's faithfulness. It was in the end of Paul's second missionary journey and in the beginning of his third missionary journey that he had been there. And already back then, there were some children of God. In total, he labored there 3 years. And how wonderfully experienced Paul the special miracles of God. We read about God who wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, Acts 19. Many that believed came and confessed and shewed their deeds, many of them also which used curious arts, they brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them, and etc. Many wonders of God took place, mighty wonders of God's almighty power in the church of Ephesus. How encouraging that was. And how discouraging for Satan and his power. The Lord worked in that church. Oh, might we be, congregation, hopefully such a church. And that's why how moving the farewell was between Paul and the elders at the shore of Milete. Acts 20. Wherefore he says, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. He reflects on his service and labors. And then he says to the elders, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. And now, brothers, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. That was his labor and his farewell of and in the midst of the church of Ephesus. And now it's approximately 5 years later. Only 5 years after that. And then the epistle came. Paul, he knew the influence of Satan. He says, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. How active Satan was. And this characteristic was typical. The longer Paul was away, the longer he was separated from them, the more nominal Christians came. They were outwardly member of the church, but their lives were so contradictory to what they had to do. These people, congregation, were only hangers-on of the gospel, but actually in their hearts, enemies of the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had never become sinner before God. They had never come to commit their sins. They had never received true knowledge of their perverse hearts and of the commandments of God to serve him. Maybe you can fill in your own life. Enemies of the blood of Jesus Christ. They had never come to the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of themselves, the knowledge of their perverse hearts. But by grace, maybe they thought they were not saved by grace, but by their own good works. They did not need the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had never been raised out of the sepulchre of their sinful hearts. They lived in the darkness of sins and curse. And that's what Paul is realizing after 5 or more years. He thinks about these nominal Christians, Christians without a new and renewed heart. And what does he say then? Wherefore he saith, so the word of our text points back. It points back to verse 12 and 13 in particular. What does Paul say there? Let's read these verses carefully. He says, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. So they commit sins in secret. Sins about which other people does not have any knowledge. Done of them those things in secret. And then he says, all of a sudden, verse 13, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. In other words, all these secret things one time will be revealed. Will be unveiled, will be disclosed, will be brought into the light. What does Paul mean? He uses the metaphor, exegetically speaking, he uses the metaphor, the image, so to say, kind of a parable, a typical figure of the Bible, the metaphor of light. A light can be a metaphor of the gospel light. Think about this morning. He spoke about the light of the Word of God and the work of Christ. He is the Savior of light, shining into dark hearts. That's a positive element, a positive image, a positive metaphor. But light sometimes in the Bible is also a metaphor of something frightening. Something terrible. Something which is a negative image. Light here is the metaphor of the judgment of God. boys and girls, that great, terrible day for those who are still enemies of God, in which the Lord Jesus Christ will come down from heaven to judge the quick and the dead. You and me, we all will be judged. Now the day will be a positive day of light for God's children, but a very grievous and negative day for those who do not know God. He uses the metaphor of light as an image of judgment. And what will happen at that great day then? All the things which are covered under the unknownness, so to say, of other people, all my sins committed in secret, those things which are done of them in secret will be unveiled, will be revealed for ourselves and other people. And then we will stand in the last day, and it will be forever too late if we don't fear, if we have not learned to fear God. If we have not learned to know ourselves, if we have not learned to use Christ. That's the background to which Paul is pointing us with that one word, wherefore. Why? Thinking about that great day, Paul says, God does not want to destroy you. He does not desire your woeful day, which will come. He does not have any desire to destroy the generation of sinners. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, Peter says, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I strongly believe, for sure, that all people are mentioned or intended here, not only the converted ones or the elected ones. No, the Lord, he wants all people, Peter says, all people on earth to come to repentance. That is the outward, that is the revealed will of God. And that's why God says, wherefore, with his continual care, not desiring the day of our judgment, but using the word of the gospel to extend his kingdom. To desire your salvation, my friend. And so his word in this evening comes even to you. To a dead sinner. The word of the living God. Has that already become a wonder in your life? That King Jesus still is speaking to you, therefore, because, wherefore? Because he does not desire my woeful day. Because Christ, and I come back to that next Sunday evening, the Lord willing, stretches out his hand, the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 23:37-38, and he says to Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Two times he mentions the name of that stubborn city. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together? You hear the Lord Jesus Christ desire, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. And so the Lord speaks by means of Paul to Ephesus, to the church of Ephesus, to the Ephesians. Therefore, he saith. What does that mean, he saith, or he saith? Two things. And I'm going to close my first point with that. First of all, congregation, it's an expression which points back towards the Old Testament. If you read in the New Testament, he or God saith or says, then it means there is a quotation out of the Old Testament taken by the Bible writer. So, Paul, he says, somewhere in the Old Testament, the Lord says something. And then we can also translate, I mean, not literally, but in the meaning of our text, In the Old Testament, it has been said already, and then a text comes. Which text is Paul quoting, citing out of the Old Testament? Undoubtedly, Isaiah 61, 60 verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, light, and the glory, another image or metaphor of light, the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Those of you who know the beautiful Messiah of Handel, beautiful piece of music, they recognize these words. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. So there's a call already in the Old Testament, an appeal out of the Word of God to come to the light. Even more, the Lord says, your light is come. And he says that to the whole people of Israel. That means the gospel comes unto you, has been offered unto you. And now Paul takes that text out of the Old Testament and he drags it to the New Testament with these words. He saith. It's the first meaning. Secondly, congregation, the more, as if Paul says, so or thus saith, speaketh, the Lord, by means of my preaching, the Lord still says, the Lord still speaks, the Lord still expresses the following thing. So it is in particular this evening. God still speaks. The watching God, the God who watches, who is awake, who never slumbers or sleeps, by means of the administration of one of his servants. The high and holy God speaks by means of the voice of a sinful and temporary servant. And he lays his words in the mouth of his servants. He laid in the mouth of Isaiah. He laid in the mouth of Paul. And he lays it this evening in the mouth of me. So congregation, you have no single excuse to withdraw yourself out of that net of the gospel. Therefore, he says, all the children of disobedience, even those, the church of God, in their backslidings, the unconverted ones in their state of death, the indifferent ones in their worldly life, nobody can and may withdraw him or herself from this gospel word. The Old Testament poet says, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart. That's what the Lord says to you and me. And only these three words, they are the core, the essential meaning of our text. And out of this first part, the second and the third point will flow. Let's sing first, out of Psalter 90, stanzas 5, 6, and 7. Fear him, ye saints, and do his will, and all your needs he will fulfill. Though beasts of forest lack their food, those seeking God shall want no food. Ye children, come and hear my voice, and learn to make God's fear your choice. Who seek long life and happy days must learn to walk in wisdom's ways. Who fears the Lord must keep his tongue from evil, and his lips from wrong, must do the good from evil cease, and ever seek and follow peace. Psalter 90, the stanzas 5 through 7. To whom congregation does the Lord speak? I said, summarizing my second point, to the sinner who sleeps. Verse 14b, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead. A spiritual dead sinner. And two images are used. First, the image of sleeping. And secondly, the more severe and serious image of being dead. So, asleep and death. Yea, what is more, the Lord does not speak about death as a noun, but the dead as people. Has it ever struck you that in our confession of the 12 articles, the Apostolic Confession of Faith, it says that Jesus Christ arose from not the death, but the dead. Out of the midst of the dead people, he arose, he awoke. He was risen and had risen by his Father and in his own power. So Paul makes it very personal. He says, we are sleeping, and I take these two images together in this parable, as it were, in this image, in this metaphor of death. He says, we are sleeping in the midst of dead people. How is that possible? I remember one of my lectures at the theological school in Indonesia. I was used to lecture there every morning from 8 to 12, and one of the afternoons I said to the students, let's make a walk. Let's make a walk. They said, why? I said, well, come with me. And I walked with them on purpose to the cemetery. Why did I do that? Because there were some students who still were thinking that the spirits of their forefathers were in the sky or somewhere in the village, especially at the cemetery, and that they were powerful there. So I said, well, guys, let us go there. Because in a couple of years, or maybe after 1 year already, you're a minister of the gospel and you have to do the funerals and to lead the congregation at the grave sites, and you have to preach there. And some of them even did not dare to go there. And we went there and they all came with me, and we stood in the midst of the graves, the stones or the tokens. And I said, do you think the spirits of your forefathers are here? Well, to make a long story short, they said, yeah, maybe. I said, no, we're sure not. But one thing we know, and that's the example. We are now in the midst of dead bodies. Yes, that is true. Not in the midst of dead spirits. The spirits are either in heaven or in hell. But in the midst of the remnants of dead bodies in the ground, in the grave sites. And that they all had to acknowledge, to confess. That is true. And that is the image Paul uses. And that's why sometimes we use the state of death, and now I mean it literally, if a person has died after the bereavement of some people, especially of God's children, and then we say that's the sleep of death. And that's a positive image. The sleep of death of a person who died with grace. Bereaval, we say. Especially from God's children. But here the image is used in a negative way. You're sleeping in the midst of dead people. You are sleeping as a dead person, spiritually. Sleeping in the midst of a spiritual sepulchre of death. What does Paul mean? Well, you are insensitive to all senses. You do not realize what's going on. You're traveling indifferently to the great eternity without God. You have no impression of your deathly decay. You're like a sleeping person, not knowing the things which are happening around him or her. Even when the house will burn, you don't realize. not because you're sleeping before it is too late. When a thief breaks into the house, you don't know it. Your hearing capacity is diminished. You don't see anything. You don't sense anything. The danger threatens, but you don't realize it at all. And every moment death and eternity can come and can cut off the thread of your life. And then it is eternally too late. How earnest is the example of the state of death? Thou shall be, Solomon says, as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. Amos, he says about them, Amos 6:1, woe to them that are at ease in Zion, and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Isaiah says, these people, they say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. Jesus speaks, as speaking about the children of the kingdom, about those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. Compared with a dead person. Though a cannon would be fired just next to them, they don't hear at all. Though the sound of the gospel trumpet would be blown, they will not hear it. They keep on, maybe you, my friend, going on at ease, indifferent. Coming to church, going to my home again, coming again, going, coming, going, fill it in. And day to day worries fill my hearts, and week to week cares my soul. Oh, don't you realize your immense and serious state of death? Soon it can be forever too late when you neglect the warnings of God's word and reality of life. When you neglect the call of the gospel, when you lay down beside you the invitation of the gospel, and Jesus Christ, his blood, will be trodden under your feet. Don't you realize that touching word, I quoted already. Those mine enemies which would not, did not want to, slay them, that means kill them before me. And then, my friend, you will be murdered forever. And eternity will never come to an end. Oh, how great will your remorse be. I pray you, convert ye. Repent and believe the gospel. The end of your life will be one great disillusion. Many will say to me, Jesus says, in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful things. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Paul addresses you, my friend. You who are sleeping, oh, arise from the dead. Awake. Two words. Awake and arise. That means come to light, comes to life. Oh, how can I do that? How can Paul address such words to a dead person? Would that not be stupid? To talk to dead people. Let alone that we say, arise, awake, you that are sleeping. Or we can imagine that you say that to a person who is sleeping awake. Every morning we do it, parents, to our children, if they sleep in. And then we say, come, you have to stand up, you have to awake, school time. But how can we say that to people who are sleeping spiritually? The sleep of death, let alone how can we say to them, arise from the dead? First of all, congregation, to answer this question, I give you three answers, just briefly. First of all, we can read that more often in the Bible. We cannot explain this text in the sense of a spiritual experience. I read many sermons about it. I heard some sermons about it. And sometimes that will be done. And to be honest with you, I won't do that. So the Lord comes with his word and then people are awoken. That's true. But that's not in our text. The Lord comes to us and he says, you must awake. No, more than that, awake, not only you must or you will be awoken, but you must awake and you must arise. The Lord doesn't say you will be arisen, or you will be taken out of the state of... No, he says arise actively. So we cannot explain that in a spiritual way, in an experimental way, in the sense of, and I don't want to hit people or to hurt people or something like that. But we have to explain that in the most literal sense as the word comes to us. You must arise. Arise. Stand up. Oh, so often the Lord does do that in the Bible. Deuteronomy 4:29. If from thence you shall seek the Lord your God, you shall find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. Psalm 50:15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Active the commandment of the gospel, I said, and you shall be saved and your house. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him or her and will sup with him and he with me. So many examples out of the Bible. That's my first answer to this question. In which the Lord appeals us, commands us to arise, to awake. Secondly, it's our deepest responsibility. How passive we are, how impossible it is, how active we are in sins and passive in good works. How our inability is, but that's not the last answer. The Lord says, it's your responsibility. I demand back, we say in Dutch, which I already gave you and you took from yourself. What? The opportunity to live, to serve God. I gave it to you. You took it from you, from me. You took my honor, but now I demand back from you what I gave you already. And so the Lord not only urges us, let alone only says, pray for that. That's not the command of the gospel. That's not the offer of grace, the offer of Christ. That there is a possibility, I know that for sure. All people in our midst can be saved, but I even may go some steps further and say, none of us have to be lost in the great day of judgment because the Lord comes to all of you and he says, awake, arise. And a third answer. How can God ask us something to do which we never can fulfill ourselves? Oh, I said it's because it's more often in the Bible. Let alone our forefathers who did it already. And let all our sermons be that way. Secondly, he demands what is our deepest responsibility. But thirdly, congregation, it's the means to salvation. Jesus, he says, John 5:25, verily, verily, amen, amen, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead, do you hear? Dead people shall hear the voice of the Son of God. What is that voice? Arise from the dead, awake from your sleep, and they that hear shall live. That's the voice of the gospel. Put away your deathly state of indifference. Turn to the living Christ. Lay down yourself at Jesus' feet. Look upon him. Follow up his commandments. In your sins, yes. with your inability, true. With all your impossibility, lay it all down at Jesus' feet. Oh, come unto him, my friend. Come flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Throw yourself in his arms of mercy and of faithfulness, of unimaginable love. That's what Paul says. So the command of the gospel to those who are sleeping. And now thirdly, just briefly, through the Savior who awoke. Because Paul, he says, and Christ shall give thee light. Now, it's remarkable that just one verse further, after verse 13, with the negative image of light, the judging light, now Paul uses the positive image of light, as if he is playing with words. Of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but you're thinking about it, congregation. He did not want to finish his preaching in a negative way. He says, Christ shall give you light. What light? No, not the light of judgment. Because if you turn unto him and believe in him and follow him and follow up, of course, by grace, that's always. But we know that. We're not Arminian Christians. If you follow up that command of the gospel, you will not receive the judging, revealing light in the day of judgment. Because the sins of God's children will not be revealed anymore. I strongly believe that. Why would the Lord do that? No, they are forgiven. They are thrown in the sea of eternal, we say, forgetfulness. They never will come up. They are like the lead, which is so heavy that it never comes up in out of the water. But you will receive light. What light? Light is connected to Christ. So undoubtedly Paul speaks about the light of the resurrection. A text is not easy, that's true. That's why you have to study the Bible. And you rather could have some texts than a whole chapter or maybe 10 chapters. There was a man in the Netherlands and he every day used to read in the Bible, which is very good, 5 or 10 chapters. And then in 1 year he finished the whole Bible. But he told me two weeks ago, he said, well, now I learned to only study a few verses. And that's much more profitable to my heart. To go into the depths of the text. Oh, the Bible is so rich, my friend. Christ is connected to light, and light is connected to Christ. I have to say, light flows out of Christ. It stems out of him. The source is Christ, and the light is the result. What light? Oh, what happened at the third day? The third day he rose again from the dead. If we look to the resurrection of Christ from the perspective of the Father, we say Christ had risen by his Father who awoke him. But if we look out of the perspective of Christ, we say the Father raised him up. I mean, that was from the perspective of the Father. It's very difficult in the English language, out of the Dutch language, but the Father had raised him up. But out of Christ's perspective, he had risen. As it were, he stood up. He awoke himself. And then he comes to his disciples. He reveals himself as the way, the truth, and the life, as the light of grace. The light of which John 1 so beautifully speaks several times. The light from his Father, the light from heaven, the light especially, particularly shining in the hearts of sinners. And what happened at the third day then? Christ, he took, as it were, his own bonds, which were around him. And he took away the clothes of death. And he awoke out of the dead. He had risen from dead. The Father raised him up, and he revealed himself as the light of grace. Now, that is the only source of salvation. Before you think I can raise myself, you have to, but you can't. And before you expect all things from your own power and your own activity. And Paul hastens himself. He hurries to say, it's only because Christ. And that differs us, Reformed Christians, or whatever we call ourselves, biblical Christians, I would say. That's broader. I've met a lot of Christians which not only always are Reformed Christians, in China, in Indonesia, lately, last, a few weeks ago in India, and they want to be Reformed, but they don't know the Reformed truth, so to say, but they are so biblically formed, and they, well, congregation, and Paul, he says, and that differs us from Arminians, or all people who think they can raise themselves. Christ shall give delight. Well, one says, that's all well and true. Now we can wait for Christ, because it's in our text. We can't awake ourselves and we can't arise from the dead ourselves, so we have to wait for Christ. No, it's not a polemical text. It's not a political excuse. Paul says, oh, for all those who turn unto him, it shall be experienced. Christ shall give you light. That's the sequence. Our text does not say, Christ shall give you light and that's why you awake and arise. That's in practice. But the command of the gospel is just the opposite. Turn unto me, the Lord says, and I shall turn unto you. That's not an Arminian preaching. That's the preaching of the word. Awake, sleeping people. Arise from the dead. Come unto the living Savior and expect it all from him, and he shall give you light. And then the path of the just, Solomon says in Proverbs 4:18, is as the shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. Oh, my friend, then you will experience the light of reconciliation, being appropriated by the Holy Spirit, the light of grace, the light of mercy, the light of God's sin. Loving grace. Sinner loving grace. He loves sinners who flee unto him. But he hates sinners who reject the message of the gospel. Oh, the word of God has been presented before you. The gospel has been offered to you. Christ is being offered now to you. What will you do with him? Reject him? That he will be trodden under your feet? Oh, don't do that. Then the blood of the New Testament will be regarded lowly. Or please, and I pray you, I beg you, embrace this gift of the Father and believe on him. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Lord Jesus Christ, Savior, Mediator, Jesus Christ, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever in this evening believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. Let us now close with thanksgiving. Precious and almighty God of heaven and earth, we come unto thee at the end of this sermon. And we pray, O Lord, that thy word be richly blessed to the fruitfulness of all the hearts of all of us. We humbly acknowledge thy name that thou hast given to Mrs. Verhey, that she safely returned home after the operation in the hospital. O Lord, thy name be glorified. Be with her and strengthen her more and more, and may she soonly be enabled to come into thy house and to do her duties again. Be us a God of salvation. In Jesus Christ alone we prayed, and we acknowledge thy name for thy help. Amen.